be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 11, the beginning of this chapter. But before we dive into Hebrews chapter 11, I want to take a moment to consider the immediate context of this chapter. This is a well-known, much beloved chapter, as it illustrates for us, as it is a historical exposition of faith, as it describes the faith of God's people through the ages, as it defines for us what faith is, its importance, and what it leads to in the life of those that believe. As we begin this well-known and much-beloved chapter, it's helpful to consider the context. If we look at the immediate context, the end of chapter 10 ended by both quoting a scripture from the Old Testament, from the prophets, and also with an exhortation. So I'll read verse 38 and 39 of chapter 10. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So here we see that in this immediate context, there is the subject of belief or faith, of believing in contrast to drawing back or turning aside. If we were to also consider the historical context of when these things are happening, of the great crisis of faith that is taking place during this time in history, then we will understand the importance of the exhortation to believe and to not fall away, to not draw back, to not turn aside. Jesus himself and his apostles after him, they had foretold of a time, they had foretold, prophesied, that at the end of the age, at the end of that age, there would be a great falling away. When we read in the book of Acts about the beginning of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, we see how it emerges on the scene with great power as miracles are worked, as thousands are brought to faith, as the Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved, and they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They're faced up against persecution and against the powers of both the government and the religious leaders of the day opposing them, and the apostles are standing boldly for the truth, preaching the truth, going forth into all places, and the faith is growing, the church is growing. But Jesus and the apostles both, they spoke of a time when false Christ would arise, when people would deny the faith, when evil men would wax worse and worse, and they would turn men aside. And as the end of that age came, these things came to pass. Jude speaks of it in his short letter, which he writes, ultimately, he says, for the purpose that we should earnestly contend for the faith, because this was written in a time when many had begun to turn aside from the truth, when many had begun to turn the truth into a license for sin. And Jude writes these words in the book in Jude, which is a short little book right before the book of Revelation. And he says this in verse 16, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Similar type of exhortation, that they would hold fast to the faith, keeping their eyes fixed upon Christ, that they would stay steadfast in their faith and not draw back, not turn aside, not turn back to the pleasures of sin, not turn back to the old ways. And now in this chapter that we've begun, in chapter 11, faith is described to us. Faith is defined. Faith is expounded through example after example through the history of God's people. In the book of Hebrews and in a number of places in the New Testament, set before our minds for the sake of our understanding are a number of contrasts that tie together. One of them is the contrast between the old and the new. The old covenant, the Old Testament, and the new covenant or New Testament. This is one of the preeminent subjects of the book of Hebrews, that the old has been made old, that God is doing away with it, and He has brought in a new covenant. We also have the contrast of the figures with the reality. The shadows, the foreshadowings, the images, the figures, the types, contrasted with the reality. You have a temple which could be seen with the eyes, which was made with hands. And now we are told that Christ, the great sacrifice, that His offering, that His entering in as the great high priest, was not into the temple made with hands. It was not into the one that could be seen with the eyes, but He entered into heaven itself. So we have a contrast between a temple which could be seen with the eyes and one that is invisible to us, one that is of a spiritual nature. We also have a contrast with the law and with grace. We have this defining period when the transition between the types and the shadows to their fulfillment, to their reality, is taking place. But the one uniting factor of God's people in the past age and in the age that was then arriving, in which we are now in, is faith. Faith in God. The believers in Jesus Christ are described as having the same faith as Abraham had. That they are the true heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Because the promises that Abraham received, he received them by faith. So that his seed, his descendants, would ultimately be those who are not his descendants according to the flesh, but his descendants according to faith, those that would be his children, because they possess the same faith that he had. And Abraham is but one of many examples of those who believed in the promises of God, and ultimately believed in the promises of God because they believed in God himself. And we, as we are the inheritors of that faith, as we possess faith in God, we also are the heirs of those same promises. We are the recipients of them. We are the benefactors of God's blessings and His grace. And we receive them through faith, through this faith. And as this letter exhorts these Hebrew believers to stand fast in the faith, it now sets before them. What is this faith? They've been told that the just would live by faith. That the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But now we live, we operate, our service to God, our worship of Him is one that is defined by faith, characterized by a life of faith. And now the life of faith is described to us. Begins in this way. And it goes through in a chronological way, example after example, of the faith of God's people. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. One of the elements of faith is that faith lays hold of something that we do not perceive with our natural senses. Faith lays hold of something as described as being not seen. We have been told in this book that Christ entered into a greater temple, that his sacrifice is a greater sacrifice, and yet the people of God in this time, they could go to the temple and they could see the priests holding that animal and shedding its blood. They could see the sacrifice offered. They could see the smoke rising up from the burnt offerings. When the Lamb of God, when he went in to the Holy of Holies, to that true throne of God in heaven to offer that sacrifice, he went into a temple which is invisible to our natural eyes. Israel had a kingdom. They could look and they could see David upon his throne. They could go and they could see their kings marching with their armies. They could look upon them. But when Jesus sat upon his throne, it says that he sits at the right hand of the Father. He ascended up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of his Father from henceforth, expecting, it says, till his enemies be made his footstool. And we cannot see that throne with our natural eyes. And yet, that throne is greater than the throne on which David and Solomon and Hezekiah sat. That throne is greater still, for it is a throne above all principalities and powers. It is a throne where he could be said to be the King of Kings, not just the King of one small nation on this earth, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has all power and all dominion, and heaven and earth has been given unto him. And yet with our eyes we can't see that throne, but we believe. We believe. And the reality and the power and the truth and the greatness of that is far beyond what we can see with our eyes. So faith calls us to trust upon something which is not seen. And greatest of all the things which is unseen is God himself. For it says of God, no man has seen God at any time. God put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And that flesh was a veil, if you will, a veil in which all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. So that through Christ, God's nature and his truth is revealed, and yet we have not beheld with our eyes the eternal God. And yet, we believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, it says. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And so, we are called to faith. Trust in God. Belief in him. I think about our current situation. So those that walked with Christ, those that saw him upon the cross, that saw him after his resurrection, they had a great blessing, did they not? John would later speak about how they had handled the word of truth. But he was in their midst. They walked with him. They ate with him. They saw him shed his blood. They saw him risen up from the grave. And they saw the evidence of his resurrection. They saw the evidence of his suffering and his overcoming death. Thomas. Jesus exhorts him to come and to put his hand into the place where the Roman soldier thrust the spear to demonstrate definitively that Jesus had died upon the cross. And now to have Thomas thrust his hand into his side to demonstrate definitively that he who had died had now risen from the dead, and it was the same man. Not another. Not another body, but a risen body. A transformed body. One that had gone down into death and come up again. And Thomas sees. And he beholds the risen Christ with his own eyes, and he sees where the nails had gone into his hands and the spear had gone into his side, and he sees him. He can put his hands on him and he can watch him eat. What a blessing it was. And he believes. And he's overcome with trust in who this is, and he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, something that ought to give you great encouragement. You who have not had the experience that Thomas said, you who only have the word of truth preached to you, written down for you in the scriptures, declared to you by the ministers of the Lord who declare this truth, passing down from generation to generation the witness that those apostles have, but you have this great blessing. Jesus said to him, that you have seen, and so you believe. But blessed are they who have not seen, and yet believe. See, there's something so special and fundamental about the communion of God, which is by faith, that it is more powerful and more precious even than to behold it with our eyes. To hear the word of God and embrace that by faith, which itself is a gift that God works in the hearts of His children. That is a precious communion and fellowship with God. And it is the fundamental thing that the people of God in all ages and times have had. Whether they lived under the law that Moses gave, whether they were like Abraham and walked by faith before the law was given, whether they were like Enoch who walked with God even before Abraham was called, or whether they were like the apostles who walked with Jesus, or whether they are like us generations later, living as heirs of the promises of God in this new age, under this new covenant, with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, having been accomplished through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. We know God. We seek God by faith. And it is through faith that we have communion with Him and we receive the promises of His grace. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It says, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And I think he's talking not about the elders in the church, Elder Bloyd or Elder Smith or Elder White. He's talking about the forefathers of the faith, the brothers and sisters through the ages who believed God and so received the promises. And he begins to describe them. But first, he goes all the way back to Genesis 1. It says, through faith. Through faith. What is this faith? How can we understand this faith? But we can define it. We can put it into words. Faith is believing God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So faith has substance to it. It is the ground. It is the reason. It is the evidence of things not seen. God places that evidence before us. He places it in the hearts of His people so that they believe, they trust. But it is not enough just to attempt to define it. We have to see it demonstrated. This is why God has written His Word for us in this way. With demonstrations, with illustrations, with example after example. So that we would not just understand it in our minds, but we would truly understand it. With our hearts, with our whole being, we would understand. So through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Things which are seen are not made of things. God created all that we behold, all that we see. He created it out of something that was not pre-existing material, but He created it. We like to say He created it out of nothing. God created something there that wasn't there before. And this is a great mystery to us, a great mystery beyond our understanding, because God didn't create it out of things that we can see and we can touch and we can hear, but He created it by His own word, by His power, by His energy. God brought it into being, and it is upheld, it says, by the word of His power. So not just its existence, but its continual sustainment is by the power of God. All things are upheld. And through faith, it says, we understand. through faith we understand. What does this mean, through faith we understand? I mean, don't we understand, don't we know that God created the world? Because we go to Genesis 1 and we read there that God created the world. In the beginning it says God created the heavens and the earth. And can't we understand it by reading those words? Only when they're read or when they're heard by faith. The word is not profitable if it's not mixed with faith in those that hear it. But when it's received by faith, then understanding comes. Many people have read, even studied, the Word of God. But unless it is received by faith, it is a mystery. It is baffling. Not because God has written it to be beyond human understanding. It's written in plain language. It's easy to understand. But the darkness of the human heart makes us blind to the truth unless it is received by faith. And it is by faith through which the mysterious can become clear. Because we understand it. Not simply as an intellectual exercise, though the mind is involved, but we understand it on a personal level. Because we know the God that spoke these things. We recognize His voice. We recognize His character in the things that are described. We are not baffled by his acts, whether they be acts of mercy or acts of judgment. See, in unbelief, we would be confounded by what God does. We would see his judgment against sin, and we would think that judgment too harsh. Or we would be confounded by his acts of mercy. We would think it is not right for him to be merciful upon such wicked people. But when we know God, when we are in touch with both His compassion and His holiness, we begin to understand. By faith, we understand. By faith, it says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. Keep this in the back of your mind. That Abel, though he were dead, he continued to speak. It says that the earth cried out to God because of his blood. And it cried out for judgment. And this book later comes back to this very thing. But it says, by faith he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. The sacrifice of Abel and Cain is a bit of a mystery to us. Because what it tells us is not a complete explanation of what took place, but it tells us this. It says that God was not pleased, God did not receive, accept Cain's sacrifice. Now we begin to understand it was because it was not offered by faith, but it says of Abel, it says this, God received, God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Not only that, God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice and unto Abel. He accepted the person. Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. Enoch. Remember Enoch? Seventh generation from Adam. Mysterious few verses of scripture there. Because it tells us that there was this man Enoch. Seventh generation from Adam, he would have been the great grandfather of Noah, perhaps. I forget exactly how many generations it is. But Enoch, it says he gave birth to his son. And then it says that he walked with God 300 years after the birth of his son. He walked with God 300 years. And then it says, and then he was not, for God took him. Up until that point, everyone, it had said, and he died, and he died, and he died. But of Enoch it says, and he was not, because God took him. But before that it said, he walked with God. He walked with God. That's That's what it's all about. Fellowship with God, communion with Him. It doesn't elaborate on what it meant that He walked with God, but He was here on this earth walking with God. And when He was walking with God, He was walking by faith. You see, because after 300 years, God would translate Him. And it says he would not see death, but He would be translated, and He would come up and He would be with God. God took Him into His presence, and He would behold that which He had apprehended by faith to that point. He walked with God by faith. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Now what is pleasing to God? See, this pleasing of God, it has taken us beyond. It has taken us beyond the law. Certainly obedience to God's commandments pleases Him. It does please Him. But that obedience must be an obedience that comes by faith. And the emphasis here is on Enoch's pleasing of God in walking with Him, in pleasing Him by faith. What does that mean? What form does that take? Well, Enoch is said to be, in another place, one who testified of righteousness. This means that he lived by God's word. He testified to his age. But here it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. How can we please God? How will we be pleasing to God? Paul's prayer for the Colossians was, among other things, that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, be fruitful in every good work. How is that done? What form does that take? Well, it is by faith. Because without faith, it says, it is impossible to please Him. Because, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. As we approach unto God, that approach is not merely an approach that takes place in a geographical sense, though there are times in which going to church, going out to serve the Lord, going forth to speak His word, these are ways in which they may be part of our living out the life of faith. But this coming to God, this is a coming by faith. It is spiritual in its nature. And we have been told that the way has been made open into the holiest of holies. The way has been made through the body of Jesus because of His sacrifice. The way into the holiest of holies has been made open, and that is testified to us through the rending of the veil, through the sacrifice of His blood, which cleanses us from sin so that we can have boldness to enter in. And here we are exhorted to enter in, to diligently seek God. And so seeking God is not just about discovering where God is. You know, to seek a hidden treasure is a just analogy for this. To seek a hidden treasure. And when you seek a hidden treasure, it's all about discovering where this treasure is. But to seek God is not just about discovering where God is, not just where He is to be found, but it is about discovering who God is. And this is why the diligent seeking of God is something that can continue throughout our entire life. Seek God. Continue to seek Him out. Seek out where He can be found. But even after you know where He can be found, you know He can be found in His Word, you know how He can be found dwelling by the Spirit among His people, continue to seek. Because God is infinite in value. He is infinite, and so He can be infinitely sought, continually sought and discovered. And so to seek Him is to know Him more and more and more. And that knowing more and more about God, knowing more and more about who He is, that is a personal experience. It is like knowing a person. It's not just like knowing more and more about a particular subject that you study from a distance, but it is something you become intimately acquainted in because it is knowing Him personally. Knowing who He is, knowing Him through fellowship, through prayer, communion with Him, hearing Him speak, listening to Him, communing with Him, being where His Spirit is when He is among the people of God as we meet together, hearing His Word spoken, because it is His Word that speaks. It is Him that speaks. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Two parts of the same truth are described. Must believe that He is. This is almost a truism. How would you come to God? How would you seek God if you didn't first believe that He exists? But not merely His existence. Must believe that He is. That He is. This is perhaps another way of saying the same thing that God said about Himself. He says, I am that I am. God is the undefinable being. He is self-defined because He is who He is. He has no beginning. If you want to describe a person, if you want to know about them, you might start with, well, they were born in this place. They were raised by these parents. They grew up here. You begin to look at their origins and you can understand something about who they are and where they came from, what shaped them, what formed them. But with God, we can't do that. The Bible doesn't begin with the beginning of God because He had no beginning. It really begins with the beginning of the creation. The beginning of our dwelling place. The beginning of our existence. It begins with us. Because God had neither beginning nor end. He is. We must believe that He is. That He is the eternal, self-existent, living God. That He has not beginning, but also that He has not end. That He continues on, and so that He is. It is necessary to believe that He is, but also necessary to believe something about Him. That He is worthy of seeking. That what is sought out is something of great value, like that treasure. And when you seek a treasure, what is the reward that you are seeking for? What is the reward that is spoken of here? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you were to diligently seek a hidden treasure, go on a treasure hunt, explore far and wide, submit yourself to risks. There are people that sought treasures at different times. They would go out on the seas. They might dig in places where there were savages and there were dangers, and they might subject themselves to all kinds of danger because of the great value of that treasure that they sought. And if they were successful in that undertaking, in that seeking, what would be the reward? It would be the very thing that they were seeking. The reward in seeking God ultimately is God Himself. We might speak of streets of gold and mansions and all the glorious blessings that come from being children of the King and being joint heirs with Christ, because all that God has created, His children are heirs of those things, and we can talk of riches beyond imagination. But the greatest reward of all, the thing that is truly valuable, the thing without which everything else would be empty, the reward is He Himself. Of all that God promised Abraham, He said to him, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. If we even a little bit grasp the glory and the beauty of God, then we will understand that the greatest treasure of anything that we could have is to know Him. Is to know Him, is to have Him, to possess Him, to be able to say that He is our God. He is our Father. He is the beloved husband of His bride, the church. And that is the greatest thing of all. We will, to come, spend more time seeing more of the examples of those that lived by faith. But the thing that unites them all in walking by faith, in trusting in the promises, is that earnest desire to lay hold upon the living and eternal God. May we have that same desire inflame our hearts. May the desire that drives us, our inspiration in life, what we press forward to, what we're willing to risk for or to suffer for, is to know Him more, is to be closer to Him. Because that comes from a belief that He is the greatest treasure of all. Greater than all the pleasures and the riches that this world can offer us. They are dim by comparison. They are dark by comparison to the brightness of the glory of Him in whom we believe and trust. God bless.